Well, this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. So please join me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 1. And we'll be in verses 1 through 11. So please stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, or you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. This is God's word, given to us full of grace and truth. Please be seated. Well, Acts is what many scholars call volume 2 of Luke's gospel. And as is Luke's habit in writing, he captures details of Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And here we have Jesus appearing to his disciples, and he's about to leave them again. And so Luke is detailed as he recounts what Jesus taught and did, and his resurrection to Theophilus. And so then how are we then to live between Christ's ascension and his return? And this is where these disciples are about to live. They're about to live in this tension. Jesus has risen, but he's going to leave us again. What does this mean for our lives as followers of Jesus? And so Jesus is not going to leave them in fear or uncertainty, but there's a promise and there's a gift to be given to them. So I'd like to start this morning with a story. Perpetua was a young mother. She was the mother of a newborn son at the age of 22. And her defining mark was not that she was a mother, but the fact that she was a Christian. And being a Christian put her in jail. She was in jail because she was persecuted for being a Christian. And if you were a Christian, you were considered part of a sect that was subversive to the empire, the Roman Empire. In jail, she felt like she was living for something greater than this world could offer her. She was pleasing her Lord. Even in the face of her father's pleading, she would not relent. From jail, she tells the story of her experience. Quote, "My father, for the sake of his affection for me, was persisting and seeking to turn me away and to cast me down from the faith. Father, said I, do you see, let us say, this vessel lying here to be a little pitcher or something else? And he said, I see it to be so. And I replied to him, can it be called by any other name than what it is? And he said, no. Well, neither can I call myself anything else than what I am, a Christian. Then her father embraced her, trying as if through affection to convince her to renounce her faith, but she would not. Now keep in mind, being in jail then was not like being in jail in the 20th century. This happened in the 3rd century. And if prisons and jails in our time are a horrible thing, imagine a father going to a grimy, dingy jail filled with diseases, maybe rodents running in the jail. Here's a father trying to convince his daughter to renounce her faith. In fact, church history tells us that he attempted by appealing to her with her newborn baby, saying, at least for the sake of your baby, renounce the faith. But she would not. Well, as if her father's pleadings were not enough, her brother comes to the jail. And he too felt compelled to try to convince Perpetua, saying to her, quote, my dear sister, you are already in a position of great dignity and are such that you may ask for a vision and that it may be known to you whether this is a result in a passion or an escape. In other words, ask God to give you a vision, dear sister, to tell you that this is, whether this is true devotion through suffering or just a way to escape this life. But she, with total peaceful conviction to appease her brother, told her that she would ask the Lord for a vision. And quote, boldly, I promised my brother and said, tomorrow I will tell you. All the while, she knew what her Lord wanted. And both she and her brother knew that she would pay the ultimate price, like previous martyrs did for the Lord, as witnesses to the gospel of grace. For in the end, the pleadings of Perpetua's brother and her father were not enough for her to renounce her faith. In the end, the pleadings of Perpetua's father and brother were not enough to keep her from facing, quote, a mad cow that gored her and her fellow Christians. And these experiences, like Perpetua, confirm the words of Jesus in Matthew 10:24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. The implication? If Jesus suffered persecution, his disciples would suffer persecution too. Well, how's your witnessing these days? How's your testimony for Christ? Have you capitalized on every opportunity to share the gospel with a world in need? But maybe even a more probing question. What possesses a person like Perpetua to suffer for Christ? To suffer for Christ boldly and confidently? Certainly, in our day and age, we're not facing capital punishment for being Christians in the U.S. Though some Christians in other parts of the world still suffer like these early Christians for their faith. All you need to do is read about the underground church in China and the persecution that they suffer. Or even more recently in the news, our brothers and sisters in Nigeria suffering for their faith, having their doors beaten down in the middle of the night, dragged out of their homes and killed for being Christians. And that experience falls in line with what Jesus said to his disciples, that a servant is not greater than their master. But in our context, in our day and age, in the 21st century, what keeps you What keeps me from confidently being witnesses for Christ? Oftentimes, it's fear. A fear that arises within us for many, many reasons. Even simply sharing the gospel with someone we know can be daunting, even paralyzing. The kind of paralyzing fear that can be similar to public speaking, which in research, many times that comes up as a phobia, a top phobia for many people. And sometimes you just can't seem to summon the confidence to speak up. Parenthetically, I do want to acknowledge that some of us might come from church backgrounds that were hurtful, where shame and fear were used when it came to evangelizing. But I believe the goal of our text this morning is not to reinforce shame and fear, but it is to offer us a better way, a grace-filled way, a gospel-shaped way of being witnesses. You see, when I was a young boy, I came from a kind of church context that was like that, that shame and fear were used to assume that would be a motivating factor to evangelize. And so we engaged in what was maybe like sometimes a forceful way of evangelism, maybe even aggressive. And to me, that caused a burdensome fear. You see, young people, I'm from the 1900s. I was born in the 1900s, specifically growing up in 1990. There was a city close to my hometown called Huntington Park. And we would many times go and do street preaching. Now, maybe you've seen folks who will stand in a corner with yellow picket signs, trying to proclaim and telling people, appealing to people to repent from their sins. Well, growing up, my dad was one of those persons who would go to the streets and preach. Now, Huntington Park had this main street that used to get filled with people because this main street had restaurants, stores to shop in, theaters. And sometimes the sidewalks could not take the thousands and thousands of people that would walk the streets on a weekend. Sometimes people spilled onto the roadway to try to walk in the direction that they were going. And here I am with my dad, and my dad is just preaching off the top of his lungs. And I'm trying to disappear from the crowd. I'm just trying not to be seen because I have this fear, this paralyzing fear about sharing the gospel. And worst yet, what if my schoolmates or my classmates see me in public? Oh my word, I just could not take that burdensome fear. I just wanted to disappear. Well, if you come from that kind of church background, I just want to offer to you from the outset grace and peace from the Lord Jesus. The gospel offers you rest from shame and fear. But yet, we have work to do. So for those of us who do not come from a hurtful church background, there still exists a fear. The fear of speaking up for Christ can cause us to think of the negative impact that might incur on our lives, my career, my social circles. Will my peers see me as a Bible thumper or a crazed fundamentalist? Well, speaking up for Christ, man, that could really impact my career negatively. And anyways, isn't it common knowledge not to bring up sports, politics, or religion to the workplace? We fear being seen in a negative light and being marginalized. And being marginalized from our cultural and social circles, well, that could be too much to bear for us. If you go back to Perpetua's life, she had everything to lose for being a Christian because she was a noblewoman. And this is, again, in the 3rd century. It was a time where there was no middle class. You were either a peasant or a slave, or you belonged to nobility. This was also a time where Christianity didn't have the privileged position that it has in our day and age. And to experience fear is not unique to our time. In fact, in our text and in the Gospels, we see that the disciples grappled with fear. You'll remember that Jesus' disciples had to face the fear of losing their beloved teacher when he was apprehended by the servants of the high priest. All the hope they had invested in their teacher seemed to fade away in the face of Jesus' arrest, trial, and crucifixion. In Luke 22:54-62, when Jesus was arrested, Peter, who asserted he was willing to die for his master, crumbled under the pressure of interrogation. He went so far as to forcefully deny that he knew Jesus. In our text this morning, we see the disciples facing uncertainty and fear again as Jesus tells them that he must leave. And facing the prospect of Jesus' departure again, well, they make a short-sighted request to calm their fears. In verse 6, we see that they ask, quote, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" See, these disciples wanted assurance. They wanted assurances in the face of losing their Savior again, which many times can be a human thing to do, to want assurances. They wanted at least some earthly comfort on this side of eternity, which for them was the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Now, we might have similar requests to calm our existential fears. Many times we ask, "Lord, keep my children safe from disease, harm, the negative side effects of social media. Give me job security, financial security, while we wait for your return." Forgetting that Jesus was all about the kingdom of God throughout his earthly ministry. And these disciples had seemingly forgotten that fact too. Even when Luke recounts in verse 3 that Jesus appeared to them for 40 days speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Israel was not going to be the answer to the fears of these disciples. Jesus says to them in verse 7, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." In fact, these words of Jesus closely resemble the words that he shares with his disciples on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, when he told them to not be anxious for the basic needs that they would experience in this life. For, quote, "Your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." God is not indifferent to our needs. He provides for us. And Jesus continues in his teaching, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In other words, do not be concerned merely for the stuff of earth, for the things of earth, but be concerned about spreading the kingdom of God on earth. You spread the kingdom of God on earth, God's got your back. You're not alone. Well, Jesus, how do we spread your kingdom on earth? How do we spread the kingdom of God on earth? And this is where the heart of the matter lies. Jesus tells these disciples in verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." You are part of a grander plan, a kingdom that far surpasses the kingdom of Israel. For us, this can be translated to God's grander plan surpasses that of America's influence on the world stage, or even our own little kingdoms of career, financial freedom, and what school I can get into. You are to be witnesses to Jesus far and wide. And this is possible through the Holy Spirit. God, the Spirit, on those who love God and are loved by Him. Who is this Holy Spirit? Who is this Spirit of power? Well, He is no less than God. He is the one who at the beginning of time in Genesis 1 was hovering over the waters of a creation that was about to be put in order. He is the one who empowered King David to accomplish God's purposes. He is the one who enabled prophets to proclaim God's word to a wayward people. And He is the one who with the Father was intimately involved in Jesus' ministry to carry out the work of redemption. His power is the one that these disciples in our text are preparing to receive. What is this power that comes from the Spirit? The original word for power can be translated to ability or capability. These disciples that used to cower with fear in the face of losing Jesus, well, they will now live boldly after He's gone to the right hand of the Father. As witnesses, they will accomplish things that they never imagined they could do in their own strength. With a power that does not come from them, but is theirs through the Spirit. They will be witnesses. The Greek word for witness is where we get our word martyr. You see, after they receive the Spirit, with their whole beings, they will boldly proclaim that Jesus is Lord above all earthly rulers, like in Acts 2. They will joyfully die as they proclaim the gospel of Jesus to all, like Stephen did in Acts 7. They will go into spheres of influence and preach the gospel like Paul did in Acts 17. All this through the power of the Spirit, for the sake of the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ. And yet this power comes by two ways. Promise and baptism. In verse 4, the disciples are told to wait for the promise of the Father. And this should alert you to the fact that when promises are made, that means that this was God's plan all along. God's plan had always been to redeem a people, a covenant people, to be His ambassadors on earth, to testify to the mercy and the glory of God. You can go back all the way to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord tells Abram that He is blessed to be a blessing, and that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. And God reiterates promises again in Genesis 15 and in Genesis 17. And by this, God is setting apart Abram as the beneficiary of covenant promises, that the Messiah, the Christ, would come from him. We can see this promise in the people of Israel, the nation of promise, descended from Abraham, who at the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, God sets apart this people as, quote, a kingdom of priests, uniquely privileged to proclaim the glory of the Lord. Priests of God for the sake of the world. God's desire has always been to use His chosen people, imperfect as they are, imperfect as we are, to proclaim the glory of God's mercy and grace to a wayward world. And now in our text, this is what these disciples are being prepared for. They're being prepared for this glorious task with the ability provided by the Spirit, which Jesus called the promise of the Father. And the way that this power will come upon these disciples is by way of baptism. And the Lord tells them in verse 5, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus had told his disciples that they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This event of the Spirit coming upon them parallels that of Jesus' own baptism. Because it was at Jesus' baptism that the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove and resting on him. And it was after this initiation that Jesus went through that then he turns to his ministry to do and to teach. And so likewise, Jesus will empower his disciples and has empowered us as his church to walk in his footsteps with the power of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, do you realize the power that is yours? That fear now is replaced with power. Fear is replaced with boldness. Fear is replaced with confidence in light of Jesus' ascension. And Jesus had to ascend for the disciples to receive and experience the power of the Holy Spirit. So let me ask the question that I asked at the beginning. What possesses a person to suffer for Christ? To live boldly, confidently, willingly? Well, in fact, the preface to Perpetua's story in church history asserts that the only way that they could do this was by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The fear that used to grip these disciples in the face of losing Jesus again, the fear that you face in the face of being a witness to Jesus has been defeated. For Jesus faced the greatest fear, the fear of the cross. In Gethsemane, Jesus admits to his disciples in Matthew 26, "My soul is sorrowful, very sorrowful, even unto death." As he knew what lay ahead of him, the scourging, being nailed to a cross, suffer the wrath of God, and be forsaken by the Father, so that you and I would not. And all this was the will of God, so that you and I receive grace, redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and as we see in chapter 1 of Acts, the power of the Spirit to live as Jesus did, to spread the kingdom of God as witnesses to Jesus and his gospel. Listen to how Paul puts it to his protege Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1:7, Paul says to Timothy, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." The beauty of the gospel, having our fear overcome by grace and receiving that grace, not by achieving it, not because you work for that grace, but because it's lavished on you. Then that grace empowers you by the Holy Spirit to, in so many ways, in our everyday lives, be witnesses to Jesus. You are enabled to do things that you otherwise would not do in your own strength. You might ask, don't I have to be specially trained to do what's being asked of me? Not at all. Whether you're a coder, a lawyer, a student, a plumber, a mechanic, a freelancer, or a homemaker, you are an ambassador for the kingdom of God. And you are enabled to represent the kingdom in ways that come natural to you. Maybe you're an introvert like I am. I like to be in one-on-one conversations. I like to be in small groups. I like to be one-on-one with my friends. I don't do too well in large crowds. Maybe you're one that thrives in one-on-one relationships. You have the unique opportunity in those relationships to be an ambassador for the gospel with people who trust you. And all this for the sake of the kingdom of God. Or maybe you're one of those persons that I admire. Maybe you are an extrovert with a big personality. You light up a room when you walk into it. Maybe you're great at gathering people. Well, you have the privilege of influencing people with the gospel. in the in-between of the already not yet, as we await for the return of Christ, our King. Like these disciples, we have work to do. We cannot simply sit with folded hands, inactive, simply waiting for Christ to return. Each of us have been given gifts by the Holy Spirit. And now imagine what you can do with your God-given gifts and the power or the ability you have from the Holy Spirit. Well, you might just turn this little corner of the world, Cheyenne, upside down for the glory of God. May it be so, brothers and sisters. Let's pray. Oh, great God, how beautiful your word is. How beautiful is the gospel. That in your word, we see that we have been enabled as your disciples, as your church, as those who have been redeemed, as those who've been made your precious possession. And Lord, you have chosen us, who might be insignificant in the eyes of the world, but beloved by you, to be your witnesses and ambassadors. And we thank you for the gift of the Spirit in our lives. And so, Lord, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit and by your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.